Oh, here in these United States of America. Actually, it has been debated in this country since the early 1900s. But 60 years ago, in 1955, the local and district courts of the United States began debating the right of teachers and students to pray openly in our public education institutions. Finally, in two landmark decisions, Engle versus Vitale in 1962 and Abington School District versus Shrimp 1963, the Supreme Court of our land heard these 1955 cases and declared prayer in public schools to be unconstitutional, which all of us know today. This decision was just another lost battle in the war that began in the early 1900s to eliminate any mention of God in our public schools. It's ironic, isn't it, that the disciples of Christ asked him to teach them to pray. And for many decades in this country, our children, if they didn't get it at home, could go to school and learn how to pray. Not so anymore. Let's turn to Job. Job, I'd like to begin here. In the book of Job, Job chapter 21, verse 13, Job 21, 13. Job answers some of his friends in their attempt to either console or blame him for the trial that he's going through. In verse 13, this is a partial response. He says, they spend their days in wealth, and in a moment they go down to the grave. As I've talked about before, we spend a lifetime collecting things, and when you die, what can you take with you? Obviously nothing. Yet they say to God, depart from us, just like our Supreme Court did back in 1962 and 1963. Depart from us, Job chapter 21, verse 14 now. And they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. That's basically what more and more of our government is saying, is it not? Hey, God, we don't really want anything to do with you anymore. We don't want anything to do. Depart from us, for we do not desire knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him anyway? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? A lot of people, I think, see prayer as kind of going through the motion, maybe paying tribute to a God that we still say on our coins we trust in. But in reality, as Job wisely said here, the world really doesn't want to be told what to do by anybody, do we? If we shut out God during the good times, he will shut us out during the difficult times. That's pretty obvious from Scripture. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this topic of prayer is such an important issue in the church today. I want to talk about it again before I begin talking about the upcoming Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, which I intend to address in due time. But this subject of prayer is vitally important, I think, more so than ever before to God's church and God's people. And I would like to address it again today and make us think about perhaps some aspects of prayer we hadn't ever thought about before. Let's notice what the proverb says about prayer along the same theme that we've just read about in Job. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8, Proverbs 15 and verse 8, It says, the sacrifice of the wicked, Proverbs 15, verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Religious gestures, whether we're talking about prayer or the giving of alms or just darkening the door of a church, of the wicked doesn't delight God. He's not pleased. He's not happy necessarily because people go through the motions. But by contrast, so many of these proverbs are contrasting one thought versus another. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. The prayer of the upright is his delight. Those who are trying to please God when they pray, God delights in that. He loves it. Let's drop down to verse 29. Proverbs 15, verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. You know, they say that every man, atheist, agnostic, or a believer hanging upside down by his ankle from a rope in a well, prays. And to whom do you think God listens to? You know, it's pretty obvious. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. He hears the prayer of those who struggle to obey God and to seek his will. We begin to see some prerequisites, I think, to effective prayer here. God wants us not to kind of tune into him in prayer just when we have an emergency, but that we develop the habit of being close to God and make our effort to follow his way. And when we do that, it says that he hears the prayer of the righteous. Another proverb, chapter 21 and verse 13. Proverbs 21, verse 13. Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. God expects those who communicate with him effectively, pray to him with effective prayer, to have concern for other people. I think this is very important for God's people. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. I'm not going to turn there, but Ezekiel 9, 4. God instructed the angel to the prophet Ezekiel. He said, go through the land of Israel and look and see who's sighing and crying over the abominations that are done among my people. And put a mark on them. Put a mark on them. Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. You know, I was really impressed with Jordan's King Abdullah in a news conference I heard not too long ago. President Obama was actually visiting with him and Jordan at the time, and the press was interviewing both of them, and the press asked both of them what they thought about the refugee crisis that's occurring on Jordan's southern border. All the, literally now, hundreds of thousands, over a million Syrians that fled from Syria into southern Jordan. And President Reagan responded to the question by waffling, you know, is giving this political answer. You know, went over here, well, we can't do this, we might offend those people, we got to be careful, and we got to make sure our allies are on board, you know, just going around in circles, sounded to me. And then they asked King Abdullah, and he stood there, and he looked down for a moment, and he looked up, he says, well, of course we're going to help them. He says, they're women and children, and they're suffering. And I thought, wow, he had the ability just to go right to the heart of things. Of course, he said we're going to help them. He says we can't really afford it, but we're going to help them. We've got to, because they're suffering, and they're women and children. And they're suffering. I was really, really impressed with his answer. Of course, you know, King Abdullah, all of his life has been trained to be a king. Our president was trained to be a lawyer. Right? There's a difference. And so you would expect that kind of answer from a king. Of course we'll help them. They're suffering women and children. He recognizes that. Do we? Do we have empathy for those people? For the people who suffer in our land? Proverbs 21:13, another prerequisite to effective prayer. Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself, indicating in prayer, and will not be heard. Especially in time of need, when we have needs. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. Proverbs 28 and verse 9, again, these contrasts. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law of God, it's indicated. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Who would ever think that a prayer to God would be considered an abomination? Because God looks more at what's behind the prayer. What's in the heart of the prayer is more important than the content or the act of prayer. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law of God, even his prayer is an abomination. Some pretty jam-packed proverbs, wouldn't you say, about the topic of prayer? And some important prerequisites, I would think. Well, why is it that people increasingly push God and his way and his laws away from them? Why is it that people increasingly push God and his laws away? Well, number one, we don't want God or anyone else to tell us what to do. Do we? We want to decide for ourselves. In fact, it's written in our Constitution. We want to decide for ourselves. We, the people, for the people, by the people. We want to decide for ourselves. We declared that in our Bill of Rights when we founded this country. We said, we want to decide for ourselves. And that's human nature. That's carnal nature. If you don't believe that, look at any 2-year-old kid. Right? That carnal nature is pretty raw and unadulterated at that stage. You can really see it. I still remember my son when he was about 2, and my wife was ironing one of my shirts, and you know, she set the iron up on the ironing board, and he looked at it, and we gave him strict instructions. Now, don't touch that iron. He looked at the iron, he looked at us, he looked at the iron, he looked at us. And you could tell, he decided, you could tell, just the look came over his face. He decided, I'm going to determine this for myself. You're not going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And I've got 2 sons. One of them still, at age 40, says, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And the other one is much more compliant and law-abiding, frankly. But anyway, my 2-year-old son, he stuck his finger right against that iron. Started running around screaming. And of course, as a parent, you want to hug and console them. You don't want to say, I told you so. Carnal people just don't want God or anybody else to tell them what to do. We want to decide for ourselves. And secondarily, Satan continues to keep us so busy and so distracted from the basics of developing a relationship with God. He does this on purpose. You know, I thank God for technology out of one side of my mouth, and I curse the day technology ever arrived. You know, wouldn't you just love the good old days again when you could go and you could sit down at a meal in a restaurant and actually talk to each other at the table? Not too long ago, Linda and I went out to dinner, and we were sitting there ordering, and a very nice family of five came in, and they sat down at a table next to us. And they all came in and sat down. I thought, oh, look at that. It's nice. You know, it reminded me of our family night for years. Thursday night was grocery shopping night, and my dad would take my mother and my brother and I, and we'd go, and when my sister came along, she would tag along. We'd go to a restaurant, and it was usually In-N-Out Burger. That's all we could afford. Down on Foothill Boulevard in Pasadena, California, we'd go to In-N-Out Burger, and we'd sit out there on one of those benches, and we'd have a family dinner. We'd talk, and, you know, we'd converse, and that was... We always ate before we shopped because, you know, the rule, you never shop before you eat. You don't want to shop hungry. So we had this little family dinner, and I still remember fondly those dinners and sitting out there and at that picnic table outside of what then was only a drive-in, the In-N-Out Burger. And anyway, this family of five came in. It kind of reminded me of that. I thought, oh, maybe they're having dinner before they go shopping. And they all sat down, and the youngest one was about four. And they probably were sitting there a couple of minutes and chatted a little bit, looked at the menu, and then almost immediately all of them pulled out their smartphones or their electronic games. And I was looking over here. Here's this family of five, and they have totally zoned each other out. They're all hovering in their little world. And then we started looking around the room, and we saw couples. Not talking, but, you know, texting, going through their, you know, their smartphone. It just, technology has robbed us of even the ability to communicate. Now, I know nobody in this room would do that, but, you know, certainly you see that in the public when you look at it, don't you? Satan has provided so many distractions that it robs us of what I would call the basics of developing a relationship with each other and certainly with God. Let's go to Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 7. Matthew 15, verse 7. You know, some of the strongest condemnations that Christ gave were, to these people who supposedly were religious around him. Matthew 15, verse 7, he says, hypocrites! Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you when he said, and he's quoting now from Isaiah 29, verse 13, when he said, these people draw near to me with their mouth. We say we're a Christian nation. We often profess that. We say we've got churches on every corner. Of course, the churches are all complaining fewer and fewer people are in them. And they honor me with their lips. Like I said, on our coins it says, in God we trust. But their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And we know that, don't we? We know that a lot of what people believe today have been hatched by the minds of men, oftentimes in opposition to this desire to really do what God wants us to do. They want to do what they want to do. Many of them know better, but they still want to meet on Sunday, right? They know better. In fact, if you ask them, well, that's not the Sabbath that Christ kept. Well, yeah, we know, but as long as you put Christ's name on it, you know, it's okay. Ever heard that argument before? Sure we have. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. But what I want to focus on in this verse is actually the last part of verse 8. But their heart, is far from me. The most important thing to God, and us developing a relationship in prayer with him is our heart. What's inside here? What's really going on down here? You know, a lot of people today, they follow what Christ said. Remember in Luke 1, verse 1, when his disciples said, "Teach us to pray"? And he gave them the model for prayer, you know, the prayer outline, as we call it. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You know, that prayer we're all familiar with. How many people just can spout that off from memory? Or learn it that way in catechism? And they say it over and over and over again. To me, it doesn't sound like it's coming from the heart, does it? You know, I think even people who know better, like you and me, we can get into these habits where we pray a similar prayer all the time. And it no longer comes from the heart, it just kind of comes from the mind. Something we've practiced over and over and over again. I think Christ is making a very good point here about what's really important to him is the heart. Is our communication, our relationship from God coming from the heart? I remember I had a roommate in college who was learning to pray when he first came to Ambassador College, and he would take an alarm clock in the prayer booth with him. And he'd say, I'm going to pray exactly 30 minutes. And he'd go in the prayer booth and he'd put the alarm clock down, and sometimes you could actually hear it go off and wake him up when he was in the prayer booth. But 30 minutes every day, you know? And I thought, isn't that a shame? If you're praying from the heart, you know, some days you might pray for maybe 45 minutes, but someday a heartfelt prayer might take 10 minutes. You understand what I'm saying? If we put a time limit on it or certain words on it or memorize this prayer, it takes something away, doesn't it, from what God really wants. The most important thing to God is the heart. He gave them an outline. He instructed them regarding persistence, bargaining with God, you know, which I talked about last time I discussed this subject of prayer. But the most important lesson he gave them was to have heart, the heart to pray. That is a deep desire to pray and worship God. And as I said, I think Satan has taken that away from many of us. Certainly has the vast majority of people. It's ironic that our government and our public school system does not want to teach us or our children how to pray. In fact, they don't really want us to pray. They want us to pretend we're a godly nation, but we don't really want anybody other than ourselves telling us what to do. So the biggest problem that I can see in having an effective relationship with God is the heart, the deep desire, the heart, to actually want to have a relationship with God, to want God to tell us what to do. I don't know if you've thought about this, but what keeps us from having a closer relationship with God? What is it? What prevents us from having a closer relationship with God? Maybe a partial answer to that question is, what prevents us from having a closer relationship with other people? That is, our mate, our children, our parents, our extended family, our friends, our brethren. Isn't it time? How often I've heard that word. I'm too busy. I just don't have the time to pray or to serve or to spend the time I need with my mate or my family or my brethren. I'm just too busy. I don't have the time. Have you ever heard that or used it, maybe? Again, one of those gifts we get from technology. Remember all those time-saving devices that were going to help us? A deacon showed up when I lived in Boston. They brought me my first computer. You know, one of those old 8088s? Remember those things? Seemed like it was about as big as a Volkswagen when they brought it in. They set it down on my desk, and it stayed there on my desk untouched for about 4 weeks. And they'd ask me every week, "Hey, Dave, you turn on your computer yet?" "Nope." They said, "Dave, this is going to save you all kinds of time, and it's going to really cut back on your paperwork." Well, my computer, I don't know about your computer, but my computer generates paperwork like crazy. I save on my hard drive, which has crashed several times. I save on the cloud, and I don't know where that is. But I still print out a copy and put it in the file like I used to, right? Maybe I'm just a dinosaur, but it has caused me to generate more paper. I don't know about you. Now, again, I'm not down on technology. I enjoy using it when I can use it effectively. But we usually blame our lack of close relationships, including with each other and God, and our ability to habitually perform the spiritual disciplines on our lack of time, don't we? A story I once heard, I think, illustrates the point I'm trying to make. A very famous pianist did a concert at Carnegie Hall in New York. He did a fantastic job, like he always did. And afterwards, they had a private reception for the big donors, you know, at Carnegie. These are the rich and the famous of New York who give hundreds of thousands of dollars to Carnegie Hall. And he was having a sip of champagne with several of these people. And a socialite came over to him, you know, with her finger in the air and her little glass of champagne. And she said, "Oh, you were marvelous tonight. Just marvelous." He says, "Thank you, ma'am." And she said, "You know, I would give anything to play the piano like you do." And he looked at her and he said, "No, you wouldn't." She was shocked by his response. The people within earshot standing around were just appalled that he would say this to this big donor. He said, "If you would have given anything to play like I do, you would have taken piano lessons for 12 years. You would have practiced 2 hours a day. You would have convinced your parents to send you to Juilliard for 6 years. While there, you would have practiced 6 hours a day until your fingers hurt and your forearms collapsed. If you wanted to play like me, you would travel 300 days a year, live out of a suitcase, wake up in a different hotel room every morning." He says, "Madam, I appreciate your gesture, but you don't have the heart to be a pianist." And isn't it true? We have a heart to do those things we really want to do, don't we? We have the heart to do those things we really want to do. It goes back to heart or desire, as Christ said. That's what's most important in worship, is what's in here. Not what we do on the outside, but what's really driving us deep down inside. We usually make time for what we really want, don't we? I mean, what we really want. I was counseling with a young man a few years ago, and he made the comment in our counseling. He says, "I don't really have time to pray." He said, "I'm too busy." He was a university student. He said, "With classes, study, part-time job, I just don't have time to pray." And so I asked him, I said, "Do you watch television?" And he looked at me, he says, "Well, a little." I said, "Do you play video games?" And he admitted, "Yeah, I play video games. Everybody else my age does." I said, "How much time do you spend on Facebook, Twitter, and the internet?" "Well, a few hours a week." "Oh." I said, "Do you ever just goof off with your friends?" "Well, yeah." "A few hours." And as we began to rehearse the time that he had, I said, "You've got plenty of time. It's just a matter of what's important to you. It's where your heart is. What do you really want?" latest study that I saw said that our young people coming through high school and into college spend an average of 5 hours a day on video games. 5 hours. I was thinking in the back of my mind, can you imagine where our country might be if those teens spent 5 hours a day in heartfelt prayer? Huh? That's not very exciting. If you don't have the heart, it's not. If we don't have the desire, do we? You know, I've been thinking about this all week. Time is an interesting topic, isn't it? Who created time? Well, like all things, God did, right? God created all things, including time. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 5? The evening and the morning were the first day. 24-hour period. God created time. And in fact, if you read on in Genesis chapter 2, the first couple of verses, it says God created holy time. The Sabbath. What is interesting about time, unlike other resources, God gives the same amount of time every day to everybody. We all have 24 hours a day. No matter how rich, no matter how poor, no matter how smart, no matter how ignorant, we all get the same amount of time every day, don't we? Time actually becomes a commodity we all share, isn't it? In fact, we have these phrases. I wrote a few of them down that as I was thinking about this topic. Since we treat time as this commodity, I'm going to save time by doing this or that. Now, can you save time? Out of that 24 hours that you get every day, how much can you save? You know that commercial? How much of it is orange time, you know, you stick in your pocket? I'm going to save 2 hours. And then tomorrow I'm going to have 26 hours. We all know you can't save time, right? But we treat it like a commodity within that 24-hour period. We talk about how time flies when you're having fun. You ever heard that expression? Wow, it seems like time has just flown. You know, here we are at Disneyland, and whew, seems like these 3 days have gone by in a day. Just time flew. It didn't fly, did it? Didn't go anywhere. You still had, like me, 24 hours in each one of those 3 days, right? It's just that when we're doing something we really like, I still remember the words that Jacob is recorded as saying. He worked 7 years for that wife he wanted, and it was though it was nothing. Because he really wanted that Rebecca, didn't he? 7 years was nothing for him. It's a matter of perspective. We say time seems to drag when we're bored or doing something monotonous or when we're sick. Time just seems to drag. It doesn't really, though. It's still the same 24 hours. It's just our perspective. We all waste a lot of time, don't we? Ever hear that expression, I wasted time? What does that mean? What happened to that 24 hours? Well, you might say, well, just what you were talking about, some people might consider 5 hours of video games a waste of time. You know, you're throwing away 5 hours a day. So now you're down to what, 19? How do we spend our time? We say we look for extra time. Do we really have extra time? Where do you look for extra time? In the back of the refrigerator with the green cheese? And I was thinking, where do you look for extra time? You know? In the back of the closet? Under the bed? You'll find nothing but dust bunnies under there, right? There's no extra time anywhere. We talk about time all the time as if it were a commodity. We say, if I can make time. Oh, who did we decide can make time? And only one being in the universe can make time? That's God. No matter how much you or I try, we can't create or make time. Yet we use these phrases. We say, if I can find time. Again, where do you find it? Did somebody drop a couple hours somewhere when you're walking along? Hey, go ahead, there's a couple hours I can grab. And you find it and add it to your bank account of time? No, it doesn't exist. The same amount of time, 24 hours a day, is allotted to each and every one of us. We talk about time-saving devices. Does it really save us time? No, we spend it at something else. Probably trying to figure out how to operate this time-saving device, right? But you know, we're admonished in Scripture to redeem the time. That literally means to buy back. Redeeming the time as wise. Paul said in Ephesians 5, verse 14, redeeming the time as wise. It actually means spending or using or utilizing this time that God has given us in a wise manner. Let's go there, Ephesians 5. I think it's worth reading. Ephesians 5, verse 14. Ephesians 5, verse 14. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. That's using the time we have been allotted wisely. That's what it means. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Isn't that one of the conditions of effective prayer, is knowing God's will and praying for God's will? And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, not speaking to each other in text messages and Twitter posts. Not bad, but it all takes time. Where's our heart? Where do we invest our time? Where do we put it? How do we use it? I think it's worth asking that question, especially when it comes to this topic of prayer, because I hear it all the time. People say, Mr. Register, I don't have time to pray. My thesis is we can't afford to not pray. It's a double negative. We must pray. We must pray heartfelt prayers. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this discussion, if you will, earlier in this chapter about redeeming the time is in the context of prayer. What Paul is talking about. He lived in a world that was saturated probably as much or maybe even more so in entertainment and diversions and distractions. The Romans, you know, they had these big giant parties where they ate and drank so much. They had, and you can go over there and you can tour them, they have regurgitoriums where you eat and drink yourself sick. You put a pillow up against this trough, and when you were full and stuffed, you just leaned over the trough and stuck your finger down your throat, got rid of what you just ate, turned back around to the feasting table and eat more. Self-indulgence. They have huge theaters all over the Middle East they've unearthed. Whole 50, 60, 70, 100,000 people. What did they go there for? What kind of entertainment? To amuse themselves? Some of the raunchiest, most awful things you can imagine. Where the value of some lives became so small, they would sit there and be entertained by wild animals tearing people apart. Paul had every right to remind these people in Ephesus, redeem the time. You know, use it wisely. Be motivated from the heart. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I was thinking of this subject of time and what we can do with it, I thought of a singer I used to listen to when I was younger called Jim Croce. I don't know how many of you remember Jim Croce? If I Could Save Time in a Bottle, remember that song? I was thinking about it the other day, and I went online and just checked the lyrics. He says, if I could save time in a bottle, the first thing that I'd like to do is to save every day till eternity passes away just to spend them with you. If I could make days last forever, if words could make wishes come true, I'd save every day like a treasure, and then, again, I would spend them with you. You know, it's a love song to for somebody he wants to spend time with. And he said, if I could just save time in a bottle. Maybe it was prophetic because tragically his life ended early in a plane crash, as I recall. Let's go to Revelation chapter 8. I'd like to stretch everybody's mind a little bit today about time. We talked a little bit, or quite a bit, about time. But in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3, it's an interesting prophecy. Let's actually begin in verse 2. Revelation 8 and verse 2. Sorry to those of you who've got those iPads and you need to put in the chapter and the verse. My wife pesters me about that all the time. So in that time-saving device you have, and I know you're following the scriptures with me, that's good. It's Revelation chapter 8, verse 2. And I saw seven angels who stand before God. So again, John is in vision. He's seeing these things happening around the throne of God. And to them were given seven trumpets. And verse 3. And another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And then the rest of chapter 8 and chapter 9 goes into a description of how God intervenes directly in the course of man's history in the future. How God is going to intervene dramatically and directly. Hold your finger here. Let's go over to chapter 5 and verse 8. I'm going to stretch our minds just a little bit in the context of what we've been talking about regarding time. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. This is a chapter. Chapter 5 is talking about worshiping the Lamb. Chapter 4 is worshiping the Father, how the angels around God's throne worship the Father first, and then they worship the Lamb for what he does. In verse 8, it says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, that is Christ, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. It is because of these prayers that God intervenes in the course of world history, quite dramatically. It appears to me, when you read verse 8, the only time that we spend that is saved in a bottle or a container is the time we spend in prayer. All the other time we spend is gone at the end of the day, and we start a new day. And all the time we spend there, except for the time we spend in prayer, is gone. And the next day, all the time we spend at whatever we do is gone at the end of the day, except for prayer. Let's read that again. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Somehow God saves this time, and it builds up like a retirement fund, if you will. Okay? It builds up. It keeps building. The prayers of the saints, the prayers that started in the first century and continue on till today. Okay, let's go back to chapter 8 and let's reread chapter 8 and verse 3. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. So now, this is moving ahead now in time, just before God intervenes in the course of the history of man, quite dramatically. And this angel comes and stands before the altar. He was given much incense. Now, what is the incense? It is the prayers of the saints. That he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And God smells it, just like he smelled that first offering that Solomon gave in the new temple. Remember that? It says, God says, it smells so good. It was good. It was wonderful. The flavor was wonderful. And God approved of David and Solomon moving the tabernacle to its new location and building a temple there in Jerusalem. Verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then you can begin to read verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 about how now these angels begin to directly follow the command of God and intervene in the course of man's history. Again, I say we cannot afford to neglect prayer time, because those ascend to God and God somehow captures them and saves them. So it is possible to save time, isn't it? It is possible for God to put time in a bottle. It apparently happens. Of all the time we spend doing whatever we do, the only part of that that will remain beyond us and that is captured and preserved by God is the time we spend in prayer. I think you would agree there is very likely not a person in this room who feels he or she is so close to God in prayer that there is no room for improvement. We all need to pray more effectively, not less. We all need to pray more fervently and frequently, not less. We all must determine, that is, have the heart to stay in close contact with God, giving him the credit, the glory, and the praise. I'd like to close by going back to that scripture I left off with at the last sermon I gave on this topic, because it is a truism. James chapter 5 and verse 16. James 5 and verse 16. The last sentence in that verse is really true. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It doesn't mean God just listens. It means more than that. It doesn't mean that God answers. He does, because he listens. It also means that the time we spend praying to God from the heart is time that God saves. It is the only time. The only time that we spend in this lifetime that we'll be saved, truly saved by God, and will be poured out on the altar before his throne in heaven and will inspire God to intervene in the course of human affairs. I find that very sobering and humiliating, both at the same time. Brethren, what we need most of all in the Church of God today is prayerful Christians who fervently pray and effectively pray.